Well, here we go again. We're back following the rather large footsteps. I suppose they'd be about a size 14 triple E of Mr. Samson, our man of great strength. He was a man of great strength who ultimately became a man of great power, but he was a man with a great weakness, and that weakness ultimately cost him his strength. This morning's lesson is entitled A Lion, a Riddle, and 300 Foxes. And our last lesson, being foundational to this one, gives me an excuse to go back and give us just a small amount of reminder of what we were dealing with, because without those definitions and without those principles, we may overlook the basic spiritual impact of Samson's story. So let me remind you this morning very quickly, what is strength? Strength, remember, is endurance under attack. Strength is basically a defensive position. If you read Ephesians chapter 6, you remember Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy." And, of course, having done all, to remain standing. That's what it's all about. It's a position that's secure when an enemy attacks. That's what strength is. If your body's strong, for instance, you've taken good care of it, and you're physically well, you're better able to resist disease when that enemy attacks your body. When an army's strong, it can remain in place without retreating when the enemy attacks. And a football team with a strong defense can resist continual attacks on its line of scrimmage and remain in place. So strength is the ability to stand when an enemy attacks. Now, in the spirit realm, the transition, I trust, is obvious. Spiritual strength, then, is our ability to withstand the assaults of Satan without giving ground and without surrendering to his attacks. Last time, we talked about five basic ways Satan attacks the Christian. Now, there are many more, but we're going to deal with just those five. Number one, the circumstances of life, both the pleasant and unpleasant ones. Satan tries to use to draw our thinking, like he did with the disciples, into the physical realm, away from spiritual truth, take our eyes off the eternal, and when we do that, we leave a gaping hole in our armor. I gave you the illustration. Suppose you had a financial setback, and just everything went downhill, and you looked in the checkbook, and you didn't even have any more red ink to write with, and you were depressed and discouraged. You knew in your heart that you couldn't buy the things you wanted to buy for Christmas. And you knew in your heart, the word of God said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." He brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You know that. That came to your mind. And you were beginning to grapple with it, and Satan whispered in your ear, "Look at old so-and-so." And you're God's child. How embarrassing. How humiliating. And look at those unbelievers, Satan says. They're mine, and they're doing better than you are. Hast God said? Why can't he turn some rocks into loaves if he's God? Now, you know the truth, and the truth can set you free if you're strong in the Lord. But if you choose for a moment to believe a lie, the lie blinds you, and Satan prepares you for his next onslaught. But if you're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, you will do what? The scripture says, the word of God will come up into your heart. You will make a choice. You will draw nigh unto God. He'll draw nigh unto you. You resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's why spiritual strength is an essential in the Christian life. The second offensive he uses are the temptations of life that come in three flavors: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Satan attacks when we're weakest. He did with Eve. He said, "Wow, Eve, look at that tree, lust of the eye. Wow, Eve, imagine how good it'll taste, lust of the flesh. Wow, Eve, it'll make you wise, the pride of life." And in your case and in my case, it may seem like a meaningless conversation with the voice of a stranger. It may seem like a meaningless glance at something or someone we should never look at. Or it may be a seemingly meaningless decision that something we know violates the will of God, but it's just a little violation. But it injects into the bloodstream the disease of disobedience. And if we're not strong in the Lord, it spreads through our body because the antibodies to resist it are missing, and down we go. Well, the other three we won't take time to discuss, but the third one involves the besetting sins in life. You know what besetting sins? We've talked to you about it before. It's the sins that get you when you just be sitting there minding your own business. Maybe in your case it's insecurity. Maybe it's discontentment. Maybe it's a bitter spirit. And they lie dormant, but Satan knows exactly what to wave in front of you and when. The fourth is apathy. It's just that gradual eroding of spiritual power when you don't stay in the Word and you don't continually confess sin. And the fifth is the boomerang of reaping. The angry spirit, the bitter spirit you get when the normal consequences of our own sins come into our life. And instead of praising God and asking Him to work them together for good, we clench our fists and say, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" Well, that's a capsule review of what strength is. And God told you, and He told me, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So number one, it's a command, and number two, it's possible. We know that. We can, we must. But if we maintain our strength, eventually we can become powerful. But you see, strength is defensive, power is offensive, and we all want to have power, don't we? But few of us are willing to pay the price to become strong. You know, you want to build a strong body, you exercise, you eat the right things, you diet, you do all the things you're supposed to do, and over a long period of time, you become strong. But it takes years, and that's the way it is in the spiritual realm. You don't go out and buy a book on bodybuilding and then enter the Olympics, I trust. The book tells you the price you have to pay. Then you consciously decide how badly you want to be strong, and you bring your body under subjection until you to becoming strong, and then after years of growing in strength, you can exercise power. You see, spiritual strength is no different. It takes years, and it costs something. You want to be strong enough to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. One day, you'll be a man or woman of great power. Power is the authority to control. Jesus, the scripture says, spoke with authority. He spoke with power. When He spoke, lives came under control. That kind of power is yours. That kind of power is mine. That kind of power is ours if we set our minds to becoming strong. Well, that's the explanation. Now for the illustration. Back we go to the story of Samson. You remember when we were there 2 weeks ago, we looked over the shoulders of his parents, Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. And they had entertained an angel unawares, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to inform them that a miracle child was coming into their life, and that child would have miraculous strength and a miraculous calling. And in Judges, chapter 13, verse 24, we read that the child came into the world, and she called him Samson, which means miniature sun, S-U-N, or picture of energy. And in the next few verses, we read that the child grew and the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of God began to move in his life. And we see that transitional time, much like the one we saw in the life of the Lord Jesus, where a span, a period of years, both his childhood and his teen years, and nothing much is said. But as with Jesus, just beyond that time, there comes the first big test. In Jesus' case, why, he was strong in the Lord and he passed the test and went on from strength to strength. But in Samson's life, we read first of his weaknesses and the seeds of his destruction, and then the expression of his strength. Judges chapter 14, if you want to turn there or in your transcript, Judges chapter 14, verse 1. This story, which is pretty much like a soap opera, is going to unfold before us this morning. And Samson went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up, he ran home, that is, and told his father and mother and said, "Wow," loose translation, "I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Get her for me. I want to marry her." Verse 3. Then his father and mother said unto them, "Isn't there a woman among your own people, the daughters of your brethren, that you could marry? You have to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said, "Get her for me. She pleaseth me well." In other words, loose translation, "I think she's cute." Verse 4. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So you see, Samson opens with a brief but important account of how he chose his first wife. Several facts, I think, kind of surface from this. Fact number one, we see what he was looking for in a woman. Fact number two, we see that he was willing to violate the word of God to get what he wanted. Fact number three, we see the beginning of a pattern of eventual downfall. There were three women in Samson's life, and they were all losers. Number four, his parents made a very weak effort to do anything about it. He was the apple of their eye. Their only argument was, gee, Sammy, can't you find one of our girls that's just as cute? They didn't quote Exodus 34:16. They didn't quote Joshua 23:12. They didn't even quote Deuteronomy 7:3, which says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall take unto thy son. They didn't quote that. Their argument was feeble. Now, as we mentioned last week, it was no doubt that Sammy was an all-conference linebacker for the Zorro Zebras. And they probably traveled 3 miles south for a battle with the Timnath Tigers, but all Sammy saw was the homecoming queen. And she no doubt was impressed with his muscles, and he no doubt was impressed with her beauty. Hardly a basis for marriage, would you say? But Mama and Daddy Manoah wanted their little Sammy to be happy, even if they had to violate the will of God. But look at the grace of God. Romans 8:28, Genesis 50:20, all wrapped up in verse 4. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, I want to read that verse again so you would be sure not to misunderstand it. It does not mean that God changed his word. God never changes his word. His children were never to intermarry with the Philistines, with unbelievers. The word of God was being broken. The inevitable consequences would begin and be seen throughout all of Samson's life and through the life of a whole nation. But what verse 4 means is that God was looking for an occasion to bring the Philistines down to size, so he decided to use even Samson's mistakes for his glory. A lot of difference. It says his parents didn't know that, so their decision to cooperate was just nothing more than an act of disobedience. Sammy saw stars every time he thought of his precious Philistine, though, and so Mom and Daddy said, "Whatever you want, son." And Sammy headed south to propose. Now, Mom and Dad went too, but not exactly at the same time, as we'll see. They had to set up the wedding plans. Now, we don't know what happened next, but we do know that our lethal linebacker went to Timnath alone. Verse 5. And then Samson went down, and his father and mother went down also to Timnath. And they came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Growl. That's in the original, verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, and he tore him as he would have torn a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So they didn't see it. They weren't there. Verse 7. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. He liked her. And after a time he returned to take her. He went back to marry her. And he turned aside while he was going, and there was the carcass of the same lion, and there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took it in his hands and went on eating, and he came to his father and mother again, and he gave them some of the honey, and they did eat. But again, he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Not good communication between Mom and Dad and the kids here. You'll notice this is twice already that he has withheld information. But anyway, his first encounter with the enemy was one of temptation. He saw this young lady he wasn't supposed to have, he wasn't supposed to date, he wasn't supposed to marry. But she appealed to the flesh, so he thought about it. He invited the thought to sit down at home in his mind. And in order to do that, he had to make a choice, and he rejected the known will of God. He ignored God's word, and he made a choice. Now you say, well, did he immediately lose his power? No. We'll see it. Eventually, though, he did. Remember that. Eventually, he did. And it could have been avoided. Sam's second battle with the enemy came in the form of circumstances. Again, the circumstances wouldn't have existed if he'd been doing the will of God, but God used it anyway. He allowed Samson a direct confrontation with a roaring lion, and he gave him the strength. The analogy of the lion is used at least 17 times in Scripture, figuratively. And in many cases, it's used as reference to Satan or satanic powers. One of such usages is in Psalm 91:13, where we read that God's strong man will one day destroy the lion, who is the evil one. But I want to read that passage. I don't have a good reason to, but I don't need a good reason, do I? Because this passage is such a delight for us to lay up on our hearts and meditate on that I want an excuse to read it just to get to verse 13. It goes like this, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings thou shalt trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, for the arrow that flieth by day. What a memory verse. For the pestilence that walketh in darkness, for the destruction that walketh wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, who is your refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon thou shalt trample underfoot. 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul wrote, At first no man stood with me, all forsook me. I pray that it not be laid to their charge. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, the enemy. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil and preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then, of course, that familiar passage in 1 Peter 5:8, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about looking for lunch, seeking whom he may devour. So the lion is often used as a symbol of the enemy. At any rate, Samson meets up head to head with his enemy, this lion. He rips him to shreds. Now, what's missing in this story? Did he stop and build an altar and praise God for his strength? Did he write it in his book of remembrance? Did he even go home and tell mom and dad? No, he didn't. Samson overlooked the spiritual impact of this entire encounter because he had his girlfriend on his mind. And he went down and talked with the woman, verse 7 says, and she pleased Samson well. She was cool. That's what it means. Now, I remember, some of you don't believe this, but I remember when I was dating my wife back in the dark ages. It was just prior to the Civil War. Now, I don't see anybody in this room that's going to understand this illustration, I don't think, but I had a 1947 Plymouth. Does anybody in here admit to be old enough to have seen a 1947 Plymouth? You wouldn't hold your hand up if you did. Okay. I want you to know in the early class there were five. And they were sitting in the front and there was nothing they could do about it. Anyhow, I had this 1947 two-door Plymouth. It was a coupe. And it had a sun visor on the front. You probably don't know what that is either, but that was cool. And it had white wall tires about this. The white walls were this big. And it had fender skirts and little chrome eyelids on the front. It was a tough car. Now, that car had radar. As often as I could, I would drive to Martha Lee's house, and she lived across town. And it got to where that little Plymouth. How many of you saw Herbie? Have you seen Herbie? Okay, you know what I mean. I would pat that car on the hood and say, Home, James, and off it would go. Now, I was even worse then than I am now. I was in a daze all the time. And I didn't know what was going on, but that little black car just zoomed down the same path, and it seemed to automatically go by itself. In fact, when I wanted to go somewhere else, I couldn't because I couldn't remember how to turn it. And all I thought of on the way was just getting there. I wanted to be with her, and all I thought about on the way home was getting home quickly so I could call her to tell her I still loved her. Now, that was 43 years ago, and I still do that. But anyway, I can get Samson's mentality. He killed this killer lion with his bare hands. Big deal, he said. He said, I'm on the way to see the one I love. He didn't focus on the conflict. He focused on reaching his destination, and the lion was incidental. His objective was to be with the one he loved. Now think about the spiritual truth there. When the circumstances of life stare you in the face and you're eyeball to eyeball with the enemy and you realize that there's a roaring lion there and he thinks you're a double burger with fries. Don't major on the event. Crawl up into God, watch him tear that lion apart, and then run straight to the one you love, Jesus, and spend time with him. Beloved, don't let the spiritual struggles become ends within themselves that you glorify. That's the danger. All a spiritual battle ought to do is drive you into the arms of the one you love. At any rate, on Samson's next trip, he comes on the dead body of the same lion, and it's filled with honey. So he gets a handful of honey, makes a honey burger, hens for his honey in Timnath. This is another beautiful picture of how God uses the very things that Satan means to destroy us to bless us. He feeds us. He nourishes us with sweetness. Even from the experiences in life, Satan means to harm us. What a God. Well, his next test comes from sowing and reaping. It's the story of how he got trapped in the middle of a riddle. And this story really takes on the form of a soap opera from here on. Judges chapter 14, verse 10, and his father went down to meet the woman, to get ready for the wedding or whatever. And Samson made a feast. That's the way young men used to do. And it came to pass when they saw him, they brought 30 companions. They had a stag party, verse 12. And Samson said to them, I'm going to put forth a riddle. If you can declare it unto me within 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if not, you owe me. And they said, okay, let's hear the riddle. Verse 14, he said to them, out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now, 3 days went by, and they didn't have a clue. Verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day, they said to Samson's new wife, entice thy husband, that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fires. Neat people. And Samson's wife wept before him and says, oh, Samson, you hate me, you don't love me. You guys haven't heard that one. If you really love me, you would. And you've told my people a riddle, and you haven't told it to me. Samson said, I haven't even told my father and mother. Why should I tell you? According to this, he hadn't told his father and mother anything. But anyway. And she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day, he caved in. Loose translation. She told the riddle to her people and the men of the city on the seventh day before the sun went down, said, what is sweeter than honey? What stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. Now, I don't know how his wife felt about that analogy, but it doesn't say we're better off not to know. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 men, took their spoil, gave the change of garments to those who expounded the riddle, and his anger was kindled, and he went home to mom and daddy. Verse 20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion who used to be his friend. Now, it was common practice in the Hebrews and all the Orientals in Samson's day to amuse themselves, particularly at dinner time, by propounding riddles. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. I can't figure any of them out. But anyhow, Samson wanted to be one of the guys, so he makes a riddle out of his encounter with this honey of a lion. But Samson was going to get caught in his own trap. See, he was trying to entertain the enemy. Don't do that. He forgot who the enemy was because he had entered into an unequal yoking relationship with one of them. So he was reaping what he'd sown when the chips were down. His bride gave in, became a traitor, choosing to favor her own people. That's what happened at her husband's expense. You see, they had no basis for a common commitment, and the first time that commitment was tested, the new Mrs. Samson used the secret weapon of the female race, her tear ducts. She went boo-hoo for 7 days. Sam gave in, sold his secrets to the KGB. Samson blew his top, killed 30 men, and gave the clothes to 30 winners of Let's Make a Deal. In a teenage rage, he goes home to mom and dad in Zorah. They left the Timnath tigers dressed up with no place to go. So the new father-in-law gives his new bride to the best man and assumes they'll all live happily ever after. You expect a soap commercial about now? Or maybe JR to come back for the third or fourth or fifth time, whatever. But at any rate, God is giving Samson strength because verse 19 says it was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him when he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men. He was winning battles because God was defeating the enemy, not because he was obedient at this point. He happened to be God's chosen vessel through grace. Ours is a God of grace. And I want to remind you this morning, beloved, had Samson obeyed in the first place, most of these encounters never would have happened. But I want you to remember, you have a God of grace, and you're not the enemy, Satan is. So God may even use your wrong choices as excuses to encounter the enemy and defeat him. You can't lose as a Christian. Now, we've seen Samson through a lion and a riddle. Let's go back to Timnath and see what this fun-loving, evil Knievel type is going to do next. Remember the scenario. Dad-in-law gave Mrs. Samson to his buddy, and he doesn't know this yet. So hold on. Judges chapter 15, verse 1. It came to pass after a while, at the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson took a kid, a goat, if you will, and went to visit his wife. And he said, I'm going to go into my wife, into the chamber. But her father said, uh-uh. And her father said, I thought you just hated her, so I gave her to your friend. But look at her younger sister over there. Isn't she fairer? Take her instead. What a guy. And Samson said, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure? And Samson went out and he caught 300 foxes. Not a bad afternoon. And he took firebrands and turned tail to tail. He tied their tails together, put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he set the brands on fire, he let them go. And they went into the standing corn of the Philistines. They burned up the shocks, the standing corn, the vineyards, and the olives. And then the Philistines said, who did this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion, and the Philistines came and burnt her and her father with fire. How the enemy treats his own when they get in the way. And Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet I will be avenged of you. After that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, went down, and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom. Now, can't you see this on television? The music swells. Commercials fade eventually. Takes a long time, doesn't it? And it's time for today's episode in the life of our bionic judge. Wonder Boy, when we last left him, was at home in Zora pouting up a storm while his new wife went on her honeymoon with Honey Second Best. You remember? The scene fades in, and here's Samson, a present under his arm, skipping through the forest like Little Red Riding Hood, headed for what he thinks is a royal reunion with this pagan princess. What have we in the basket, Sammy? A bouquet of roses, a diamond necklace from the Zora Zales, a kid. You got to be kidding. This guy leaves his wife on their honeymoon in a rage, rushes to a reunion with a goat under his arm. I mean, he deserves to be replaced. Anyway, Daddy Pagan meets him at the door and says, where are you headed, Sammy? And Samson says, to my wife's room. And he says, sorry, big boy, we got a little problem. I thought you had abandoned Teresa Teardrop, so I gave her to your old buddy. After all, isn't that what friends are for? Then he turns on his used car salesman voice and says, tell you what I'm going to do. I've Tessie's younger sister, Bonnie Babyface, and she's really a better looker anyhow. You can have her. So just for an afternoon's entertainment, Samson wasn't buying. His fun-loving wonder boy goes out single-handedly by hand and captures 300 foxes. He ties them to their tails together, two at a time, and he sticks a torch between each of them. Then he lights the torch and turns the foxes loose. They run all over the countryside and set fire to the corn, the vineyards, and leave the Timnath stock market to plummet to zero as their only sources of income go up in smoke. Now, as we'll see here, the world is not very faithful to its own. When they found out that this heated foxtrot was a result of Samson's jealous rage, they took his wife and her new husband and her wheeler-dealer dad and burned them to a crisp. Neat bunch of people. Samson answers their murder with more of his own. In fact, verse 8 says he slaughtered bunches of them in order to seek revenge for their revenge on his revenge. Isn't sin productive? As the camera fades, the credits come on screen. Samson is hiding in a cave in Edom, and a half a country has gone up in smoke or down in defeat. But tune in next week. Our Hebrew Superman will rise again because God isn't finished with Samson yet. So there's the story, the illustration, and the explanation. What about the application? I want to leave you this morning with just reminders of four basic principles that hopefully you can be reminded of by taking the physical story of Samson and translating it into the spiritual realm of your own heart and your own life. Number one is that the enemy really doesn't have a chance when God empowers a Christian to fight a battle. Samson was called out by God to be a man of valor. The scripture said God strengthened him, and at every turn the enemy fell. Now you and I have the same kind of power in the spiritual realm available to us that Samson had in the physical realm. In fact, the scripture says we have the same power in us that raised Christ from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you live like you believe that? The scripture says 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it need not destroy you. We so often cringe in the corner, don't we, as though Satan has us on the ropes and we're waiting for the count. Folks, it's the other way around. You and I are about to break into a victory celebration. We've been declared the winners. In eternity past, the war is over. Is it any wonder the world isn't impressed with our claims of the victorious Christian life when we're cowering in the corner waiting for the referee to return and stop the fight? It's time we come to understand, beloved, how strong we can be in the Lord. The second thing I want us to remember from this story is that no matter how much of a mess you think you've made of your life, no matter how many seemingly irreversible wrong choices you think you've made, God still wants to remind you today you're not the enemy, Satan is. God still plans to pick up the pieces of your life even if they're scattered all over the world. He wants to put it all together in such a way that even as you live out the fruits of your, quote, mistakes, God will use even that process to lure the enemy onto the battlefield and take him to the cleaners. Do you believe that? The third principle is a reminder that if all of this is true, you and I need to realize, beloved, there's a real war going on out there. It is a spiritual battle between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. And everything that takes place in your life is a battlefield that deals with the spiritual issues that are involved. Satan wants control of your life, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to get it. God wants control of your life, and he gave the life of his son to get it. And there really isn't any more time for maneuvers or AWOL Christians. This is not a rerun of MASH, folks. This is real war. It's a battle to the finish between God and Satan, and you and I are on the battlefield. And some of us just need to take the battle a little more seriously. The stakes are high. We don't need any more cap pistols. The enemy's shooting the real thing. And then finally, and this is the key to this lesson as we close, we need to understand that the only way you get spiritual power is not by throwing on a cape in a spiritual phone booth and coming out like Superman. Power is the expression of strength, and strength comes from a commitment to build up the Spirit day after day, word after word, line after line, precept upon precept. You know how you get strength? From the Word of God. You lay it on your heart. You meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. You saturate your life with the Word of God until God builds strength into your life and fiber into your life. And you confront blind spots if need be through counsel and spiritual surgery. You lay aside those besetting sins, that excess baggage, until you become a man or woman of strength. There's a war going on. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:26, I therefore so run, not uncertainly. I fight, not as one that's just beating in the air. I have a purpose. I keep my body under subjection, that lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said, folks, we're not playing games. This is real war. We're building strength. And Paul says, I do everything I need to do to keep my spirit under the Spirit's control. I want to stay on the front lines, folks. I don't want to be shipped back to the barracks, declared unfit to do battle with the enemy. Amen. Amen. I think the question really is, how real do you think the battle is? The battle between Satan and God. Why do you think this armor's here? And why are your feet so shod? Why does that reminder of God's own blood beckon to sober us still? Why are we never ere to forget that cross on Calvary's hill? I'll tell you why, blessed Christian. It's a battle of life and death. Every blow of the enemy's hand seeks to snuff out our spiritual breath. These aren't peacetime maneuvers. This is war, my friend. And you and I, as the captain's hosts, are called his name to defend. He's looking for men of valor. He's looking for those who are strong. For the battle's heat and tense will be, and the battle will be long. And God is calling us to be the Samsons of our day. He expects that lion destroyed and scattered by the way. For his is the royal army. The victory's his to sing. The king has declared the battle is his, and we belong to the king. His host is being ambushed by Satan's evil band, and now God's trumpet blast resounds and calls throughout the land, take up your armor, Christian, and stand till the battle's o'er, till the serpent under the master's feet remains forevermore. Until then, the king is calling us from strength to strength each hour, until his strength becomes in us awesome, mighty power. So keep your eyes on the captain. One day soon the battle will cease. Then, rushing into his waiting arms, forever we'll live in peace. Our Father and our God, for that moment we long. But as the song says, until then, our hearts will go on singing. Until then, may the victory be ours. Give us the grace to see this morning, Father, afresh and anew. The power we long for is the result of the strength we need. And that strength comes line upon line, day upon day, until one day we're strong in the Lord. Pour yourself into our lives afresh this week. And may we see as we go through this week, as the enemy attacks, how we can crawl up into you and begin to appropriate the strength that's ours. And how we can begin to see minute by minute and day by day new, fresh ways to become strong in the Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.